All right, we are studying from the book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 4. And the name of this blog is The Government We Deserve. We were talking about why it is that we have today in this country the government we deserve. The first week we talked about Isaiah 3. We covered the chapter Isaiah 3 in which God crushes His people because they have wandered away from Him, and more importantly, because they have abandoned their neighbor, the care of their neighbor. There's the first great commandment, love God. The second great commandment, love your neighbor. The idolatry of the first great commandment was that they began to love other things more than God. And in particular, it was their wealth, their money. And they began to commit the sin of consumerism at a very high level. We talked about the Dillard's chapter, etc., etc. We compared the woman of Isaiah 3 with the woman of Proverbs 30. And how those are two different women and which woman we should be. And the second great commandment, they failed to care for their neighbor and violated it. The second week, we talked about God raises up and puts down governments, that God is sovereign, that no government exists without the permission of God, both good ones and bad ones. One of the things that you can see in the scriptures, if you read it with eyes, is that God would rather have a despot in place than anarchy. And the best example, probably, of that is the French Revolution. The French Revolution got rid of what they considered to be a bad king and queen, and descended into an anarchy. Thomas Jefferson, who was a lover of all things French, was absolutely shocked and appalled at where the French Revolution went to, because it degenerated into anarchy. And so we're better off to have a despot in place, a bad government, than no government at all. What we want is a good government, and that depends on God. He is the one who gives us the governments. The problem with violating the first commandment is we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, and we as a people become spiritually stupid, and it's reflected in our case, in this country, who we elect, and what kinds of people we put in power. We learned as we in the second week on that we get the government that we deserved. The third week, last week, we talked about the historic causes post-World War II of why we are in the mess we are today. Prior to World War II, all health, education, and welfare was the purview of the church and the people, the Christian, Judeo-Christian people in this country, personally, and in the local communities and in their churches. As we began to prosper after World War II and chase after the runaway consumerism that was the hallmark of the post-World War II era, new houses, new cars, everybody could afford stuff and whatever, we began to abandon our focus on caring for other people. That void was then filled by a government that stepped in and said, I'll do it. And we said, sure, that's fine. We don't care about it anymore. The problem of it is whenever you give the government power, it takes over in ways you never want it to. And the government took on the responsibility of health, education, and welfare, all of which became a federal government responsibility after World War II. So this present scenario we find ourselves in is only as old as the mid-40s. We talked about that on a historic basis, and it's in your notes there. You can see it. It was the responsibility of God's people, and still is. We abandoned it. They filled the void and took us over. They captured us and began to use their power to control us and lead us away from God. If the local community is a reflection of the character of the people, and if the character of the people is a godly character, then the local communities will reflect that in terms of how they care for themselves in the local community. When the federal government on high, who has no grace for any of these things, begins to do it, they do it for motives, for the most part, other than caring for the people. They do it in order to get access to our pocketbooks, get control over our voting block. When the people, the people who need help in our community, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the elderly, the mentally handicapped, etc., etc., the kind of people who are the beneficiaries of health, education, and welfare, our children, when they are provided for and cared for by the people of God through churches, individual offerings and giving, the local community reflecting a godly character, they vote with us. When the government takes over and becomes Uncle Sugar, and they're handing it all out, they vote with them. And what we're facing right now is they're voting with them. And for a very good reason. They have no, they don't sense any affiliation with us. We're they and they're them. It's us versus them. And their affiliation is with whoever wants to take it from us and give it to them. We would have been far better off to give it freely to them than to be in the position of now it's being taken from us to give it to them, because that is actually the proposal. The government filled a void but cannot do it well. And if we want to reverse the course of where we are, we need to hear the Word of God, and we need to go back the road that we used to wander away. We wandered away from God through a process. We need to go back that same road. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm starting with Matthew 19. I'm going to start with verse 23. Probably he has verse 25, but I've decided to start with verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." God gives us the power to make wealth. It is God's intention that we would prosper. The very first commandment that God gave Adam and Eve is be fruitful, multiply, prosper, fill the earth. The call to prosperity is a natural call upon our life. God wants us to be prosperous. But he wants us to understand that it belongs to him, not us, and that our prosperity, which is, by the way, relative. Some people are more prosperous than others, always have been, always will be. But our prosperity comes with a certain amount of responsibility. God has no bank account. He stores all of his money in ours. And when he gets ready to help people, he calls upon us to write the check for that to happen. Now, we can either write it one way or we can write it another. If we will write it the way God wants us to write it, we will maintain control over our lives. If we abandon that and let the government come in and write that check for us, we will lose control over our lives and the culture of the community. So Jesus said, you know, it's so hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not dying, going to heaven here. He's talking about being fully involved in the ways of God here on the earth. It's hard for a rich man to be able to fully grasp what it is God wants to do in their life, to live by these various principles. But he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We talked about this last time many times. I guess I don't have to dwell on this much, but you know, you had the big gates closed at night, the little gate in the corner, the people coming in late, the caravans coming in late, in order to get in the city protection, have to offload the camels, push the stuff through, get the camels down, push them through, go through whatever, reload the camels and whatever. So in order for the camel to get through the eye of a needle, the rich merchant has to offload what is on it, push it through, push the camel through. We have to offload what we have in order to be able to come into the kingdom of heaven. If here on earth, if we believe it's ours, we'll never get through the gate. If we offload it to God, give it to whom it belongs, then we can get through the gate, but it will not be easy. The prospect of being prosperous is a good thing, but it's like anything else, it comes with responsibility. I remember when I began to understand what a wonderful thing sex would be. I don't know if many of you all remember that, but I do, because I was frankly looking forward to it after I figured it out. But with it came this enormous responsibility. The requirement to manage so much that was so powerful and so rich. And the process of managing it became a bit of a chore. Especially if you actually intended to manage it instead of just letting it run wild. Now, we don't do a lot of managing our sexual life much anymore. In this culture, we just sort of let it run wild. But it's like electricity, you know. If you don't keep it within its boundaries, it kills a lot of people. And so the riches and benefits of God who are meant for us, they bring with them a certain responsibility. The disciples heard this and they said, well, you know, then how can possibly a rich man be saved? And Jesus said, well, with men it's not possible. With God, all things are possible. God will provide us the mechanism for us to be saved in the midst of our prosperity. Mark 9:22, but if you can do anything, the man said to Jesus, please take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, he said, you're doubting whether I can help you or not. He said, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. This country that's been churned and turned and raped and pillaged and stolen, that's a huge task. But all things are possible with God. This country has been restored to God 4 times in its history through revival. That could happen again or not. All things are possible with God. Matthew 17, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Mustard seed's a little bitty seed. He said, if you will just operate in a very small amount of faith, God can use it to move an entire mountain. A little bit of commitment to where God is can be grown and expanded by God into something that actually has a huge power to it. I mean, you got to think about this. The Christian church started with a handful of people with no power, under persecution, on the outs, and it grew into what the Christian church is throughout the world, throughout history. It started with a man dying and people stripped of all they had. Philippians 4, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I can do either one. I can live in humble means or I can live in prosperity. I know how to do that. Living in prosperity has a how to do that that comes with it. Brother Charles Simpson used to say, I know how to be rich and I know how to be poor. Rich is better. It is better if we can do it in a godly way. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He said, I can do either of those. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can be content in whatever situation I'm in. That's a process we can learn. We must learn it. We must learn it, or we will lose all that we have anyway. The longest journey begins with the smallest step, and once we begin a journey with God, He adds His supernatural power to it. Remember, we talked about this so many times. The way that we become like Christ is merely to ask God to help us. The people who come to know the Lord are those who seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. God does all the work of salvation, all the way along the line. What we do is to approach Him humbly and say, help us. I invite you into my heart. I ask you to help me with this problem that I have. It's merely our turning to Him, asking Him for help, and cooperating with that process. He does all the work. It's all miraculous. The fact that I am who I am today versus who I was is a miracle. It's not because I'm intrinsically good. It's not because I'm really smart. It's because God did a miracle in me and in you over and over and over again. In fact, He's going to keep doing that miracle until you and I, we all began to look like Jesus. We all began to be comparable to Jesus. So, we give God a little bit, He blesses it like the loaves and the fishes, and just makes it spread out. He adds His power to it to make it become more successful and fulfilling, more than we could have imagined on our own. If we commit ourselves to the right course, He will predestine it to success. For God works all things together for goodness for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for goodness, for our goodness, for the good of us, for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So if we will love Him and we're called according to His purpose, He will work all things together in our life for good. He will work the pleasant things, the unpleasant things. He'll work the prosperous things. He will work the losses and the gains together for good. and whom he foreknows is going to work with him and walk with him, he predestines them to become conformed to the image of his son. He does the work of salvation. Whom he predestines, he calls. That same voice that creates the universe, he speaks it into our life and says, Lazarus, come forth from the dead. He says, Wayne, come forth from your death, from your dead works, from your dead life. And what happens is that as Wayne asks and as Wayne cooperates and as Wayne humbles himself before God, the Holy Spirit comes and makes changes in Wayne until he ain't the man he used to be. He ain't the man he's going to be, but he ain't the man he used to be because God did the work in him. God just needs to see the right commitments in our hearts. We need to commit ourselves to take up our responsibilities in those areas that we have previously abandoned. We need to make it our business that children are properly educated, that people have access to health care, and that people receive the support they need for basic things like food, clothing, and shelter. Did I mention it will take faith? Now, Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. None of us can fix all the poor, but all of us can fix some of the poor. The people that God brings our way, whether it's 10 or 100, are the people God expects us to deal with, not the millions who are in need out there. One of the big tricks of the enemy is to show us the size of the task to discourage us from making it happen. But the truth of the matter is if each person will do what it is God has given them to do, a groundswell will build. God will see the effort. He'll take the mustard seed and turn it into a big tree that fills up the sky. He will take the loaves and fishes and turn them into all of it. See, I can't be worried about what you do or what anybody else does. I can only do what it is God's called me to do. And if I do that, then God will bless that. And if someone else does it, it'll bless that. And if enough of us do it, and it doesn't have to be all of us or most of us, it's if the people of God, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, got to go back, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Practical applications required at this point. Miss Nancy does not allow me to teach without bringing practical application. We cannot swallow the whole elephant at once, so we must take one bite at a time. When God sees us committed to the right direction, He will move to address the big picture. For instance, He may give us a government that can think straight, probably one congressman at a time. So I need to start doing more to care for the poor. You know, I've lived in different places. I lived in Kentucky, I've lived in Georgia, I've lived in Africa. And I have lived in Texas. And what I have found is that when a people in a community reflect God to a degree, it shows up in the community, how the communities govern and act. We were in Louisville, Kentucky, and Louisville was a hotbed of liberal activity, always was. The most liberal paper in America at one time was the Bingham Press out of Louisville, Kentucky. The second city in the country to go undergo forced busing was in Louisville. You remember the South Boston and the riots? Louisville was the second one. We had riots too. We went through the process of our children being bused all over town in order to create some sort of racial equality. Our children, when my children in the first grade, the teacher of those children, who was an African American lady, she said, "You have very bright children, and if you want them to learn, you need to get them out of here because it's all I can do to maintain order in this class." Because it's been filled with people from all over the place who have no commitment to the community, and they don't share the same community's values on discipline and respect and honor and whatever. My kids would come home from school and we'd say, "What did you learn today?" And they'd say, "Well, we learned about Title IX lines and Title IX circles." We said, "What's that?" "Well, Title IX line is when boys and girls get in the same line to go to the bathroom." Oh. You know, that's a Title IX line. Title IX circle is when boys and girls get in the same circle to do something, and that was what they were teaching them. So we took our children out and we put them in Christian schools at great expense to ourselves. And because, frankly, we could not, the local community was not helping us to raise our children in a godly way. Then we moved to Texas. And when we moved to Texas, a funny thing happened. The kids in the local grade schools, the public schools, had all manner of religious activity going on in the schools. The teachers taught and prayed in the schools. They didn't give a flip what the federal government said because they were Christian people and they acted that way. I mean, you know, you could have brought a suit and the local judges would have just thrown it out. We took our children out of the Christian schools, saving ourselves a lot of money, put them in the public schools because their values were our values. They were Christian inherently in what they were doing. So the local community is built up of the people and their values and reflects those values. Okay, now we have a great church at Mount Pisgah. We have a really good church, and it has a number of things that it focuses on. One of the things is it teaches the Bible. It sticks with the Scripture and stuff like that. We're not into a bunch of liberal theology. It also is a very giving church to the community. It reaches out and helps a lot of people and does a lot of things, and we have a nice reputation for that. And that is going to serve us well. It causes our community to be reflective of those values and activities and behavior. Now, you can go to other churches in this town. They're all into other things, and the community they are in will reflect those values as well. So we are responsible for what the values of our community are, one at a time, together. Now, I need to do more to care for the poor. That's something I know is something God's called upon me. I need to do more care for the poor. But how do I vet and evaluate the poor who come my way? I mean, if somebody walks up and he wants $5, I can give him $5, and if he takes it and drinks it, it's not the end of the world. It's $5. I mean, it's poor stewardship, but it's $5. But if I'm going to start paying somebody's light bill, or if I'm going to start, you know, giving some sort of a regular monthly amount to someone, or we're going to help them out of the church or whatever, we'd like to know that the person we're dealing with is legitimate and not phony. That they're not some scam artist who's just working us, right? We would like to know that. I've been in Africa. I know one thing. You can spend a lot of money, send a lot of money to Africa that never gets to the people because of the corruption there. We vet who we give money to in Africa. And it's very important to us. And frankly, sending money to the federal government is not a whole lot better than sending it to some dictator in Africa. So we vet. We need to vet who we give money to so that we are good stewards of what God has given us. If we're going to give it, let's make sure it gets to where it's supposed to go. How do I know who's deserving of support and who's scamming the system? Sometimes a person might need $20. It does not matter that much. But if I want to give bigger chunks, how can I be assured that it goes to the right people? Now, one of the things that we have got to do as we go forward is to transfer dollars from the government to God. We need to transfer money that we've been given to the government back to God. And one simple way to do that is to donate and take tax deductions. Because there's a certain point at which if you donate, you'll be giving it to the good cause and you'll get a deduction for it back so far in life. Now, there's going to come a time in this country when that's not going to be true, but probably. But at some point in time, we can transfer some of this money back to ourselves that they've taken from us and through the process of giving into the right agencies, the right places. If we give money to the government, we know that the inefficiencies there will allow for a minimal final output to the right people. In other words, too little of it goes to the people it needs to go to. The operating expenses are way too high. The graft is too high. The waste is too high. I need to give more, but to whom? The answer is we need to give closer to home, to my own local community. You know, there's a huge discussion in this country that's been going on since the Civil War, and it is whether or not government is best held in Washington or at the local level. And biblically speaking, it's best held at the local level. The federal government has a number of responsibilities that are legitimate. It provides security for the country, it builds roads and infrastructure, and things of that nature. But local governments should manage many of the things that the federal government has usurped. And if they did, they would reflect your values and my values. I mean, if some community wanted to go crazy and be stupid, they could do that. But the rest of us don't have to do it just because they do. So we need to give our money closer to home where we can have more oversight of it. You know, if we have somebody locally who's in government and they're messing with the money, we can get them out of here. We can see it. We can see it happen. The local papers keep us, you know, we have more control. The answer is we need to give local closer to home. This is behind the call for less national governments and more community-based decision-making. Now, I don't really care about political parties and their platforms per se, but there are some platform pieces that are actually biblical. For instance, the right to life is a biblical truth that happens to be a platform piece of one of the groups. And one of the platform pieces is less federal government and more local government. That's a biblical truth. That's a biblical piece for a very good reason. Now, we have several options right here at Alpharetta about how we can give to the poor at a local level where we can watch it and govern it and manage it and whatever and make sure it goes right. But the one that the Bible instructs me to support is my own church. The church is our community expression of who Jesus is to the community. It's our group expression of who Jesus is. The church should represent us in a communal way. It's in an organized way. If your church isn't like that, go find one that is. This is vital. If your church is not like this, go find one that is. We vote with our feet. If we're a part of this community needs to be doing the things that God wants done. Otherwise, we're participating in the wrong place. Now, I'm very, very confident about my church. I've been to a lot of churches, and I'm very happy with my church and what it's doing and representing God, etc., etc., etc. People want to get all excited about how good the preaching is. Well, it's fine. But is it functioning in the way that God wants us to? And I give our church high marks. One of the things that give Christians a good name in the community is when the local church is active in meeting the needs of the community, even those who are not its members. Right? Habitat for Humanity. Disaster Relief Team. You know, the ability to use our facilities to let high schools and come in and whatever. Whenever we as a church reach out in the community and do something for people in the community, we represent the hands of Christ to them. They have a positive view of us. When we ignore them while we talk about the fact that we are God's people, they have a bad view of us and of God. The Summit Counseling Center is able to provide God-centered ministry and deserves our financial support. I mean, if you got people who need counseling, where do you want them to go get their counseling? Somewhere down the street where they're going to tell them a bunch of crazy non-biblical things, or to a God-centered counseling place where they're actually going to help them to find answers. So they deserve our financial support so it can reach out to those in the community who cannot pay. Our Samaritan Fund is well positioned to vet and evaluate those who come seeking help. We need to fund them to be able to do more than that. If I need to vet somebody, I send them to the Samaritan Fund. Therefore, I need to send the Samaritan Fund some money so that when they get them vetted, I will have contributed to what's going on. Nancy and I have committed to give another $100 per month on top of our tithe, on top of our support of needy family members, on top of the least of these commitments, on top of our beloved missions projects, to the Samaritan Fund, so that right now, while we're in this particular crisis, there's more money to help the people around us. Now, I actually hate to bring up details like that, but for teaching purposes, I did. $100 a month is not huge, but it's a beginning. As God leaves, we can give more. When someone comes to me that I do not know asking for financial support, I send them to the Samaritan Fund, so I need to send them. I think I already covered that. Now, if Mount Pisgah was not in debt as a church, we would be able to do more in the community. The entire budget could be used toward ministry. We gave $1.75 million in the least of these, and about $1.4 million of it went to drive the debt down. We had $26 million in debt in 2003, and we have, what is it, 14 now. If we can get rid of that debt, we have a whole lot of money that the church can then use to reach into the community, do the things that it does. So that debt is really a weight around our neck. It was an immoral, unbiblical process to have a debt over a church. It is just not biblical. And we did it. We got there. We made the mistake. We got to deal with it. One of the ways we dealt with it was by stripping the church down for staff and cutting out a whole bunch of programs and everything else. If we didn't have that debt, we'd be better off. We need to fix that. We got into the trouble a little at a time. We're going to get out of it some at a time. So we need to keep giving to the least of these campaign to help us with that and other things. But right now, we need to give more. I'm talking about me and Nancy. When God reminds me that I'm called to love my neighbor, I need to be able to point to some things in response. In other words, if I stand before the Lord and He goes, okay, let's talk about your laundry list of the things you did to love your neighbor. I need to be able to point to something. I need to say, you know, well, we had this program for this, and we had this program for this, and we did this for this, and whatever. I organized my life in such a way that a certain percentage of my life was focused on caring for my neighbor. Remember, two great commandments, love God, love neighbor. And I need to be actively involved with both of those. The Bible says if I do both of those well, all the other commandments will flow out of that. It'll fulfill the prophets. It'll fulfill the law. So if we want to simplify our walk as a Christian, it's love God, put Him first, and love neighbor. Okay? So when we don't love God first, put other things first, we violate one. And when we fail to care for our neighbor, we violate two. After that, it's all downhill. As a country, that's what we've done, you know. We would love God and love neighbor back in the beginning, and then we would get all prosperous and quit loving God and quit loving neighbor and get in trouble and get in a mess, and then we would repent and revival would come and we'd love God and love neighbor. It's actually pretty simple. So I need to be able to point some things in response that I'm doing of a significant nature. You know, I can't say, well, I give $20 in the offering every Sunday. Well, you know, Wayne, I give you a little bit more than $20 a week. And you're going to... If we all gave some regular monthly additional donations, it would add up. And if the body of Christ in America would in large numbers give more to care for the poor, we could take back education, health care, and welfare. We could take it back. Yeah, remember, if we began to act in a way that's godly, and God sees that we're going to walk that way, and He begins to bless us instead of withholding His blessing from us, we can get our government back one congressman at a time. And eventually, we can get enough congressmen in there who can reorganize things the way they should be. You know, cabinet departments are created and uncreated at will. All of these cabinet departments were created after 1945. Weren't there before that, ever. And they, you know, we've had several cabinet departments be ditched over the last several administrations. We can make this happen. We can make a change. We're not going to do it with a bunch of fake stuff, though. It's only going to happen because we make real internal changes that the living God sees and the living God wants to bless. We could take back education, health care, and welfare from the government who has no grace for it and does it badly. After all, it is our responsibility. If I've been an absentee father away from home, have not cared for my family, and I suddenly come to know the Lord and I realize I'm a sinner and I need to repent, what do I need to do? I need to go home, support my family, be a father, make the sacrifices that are necessary. If I don't, have I repented in any meaningful way? No. No. We all know that. Some might say that it's too big a task to be successful. It's just monolithic. How do we take back health, education, and welfare? How do we take back from the government that which we let them have because we were too busy chasing after what we wanted to see them as they came and took from us our well-being, control of our lives? It's a big exercise. How do we do that? When the exiles were released from Babylon and returned to Israel in 538 BC, they found that the temple and the wall around Jerusalem were both in ruins. And they were given permission to go back and restart their country, restart their city, restart their community, starting with Jerusalem. And when they got there, the temple and the wall were all flattened out. Now, without that wall, there was not a whole lot of chance for them to survive. And without their temple, there was not a whole lot of identity of who they were. So the process of rebuilding the wall became a major focus of the exiles who went back. And the political people who were against them returning used all kinds of tactics to stop them from building the wall. They wanted to have conferences to talk about it. They had marauders come in and wage war. They would people would build up a section, and people would come and knock it down. We all know the feeling of all this stuff. And so Nehemiah, let me see if I can bring it on here. They could not survive as a people unless they rebuilt both of them, but it seemed like enormous stuff. Then there were the daily distractions of powerful enemies focused on causing them to fail. Initially, it seemed impossible. How are we going to build a wall around Jerusalem? I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem and ever seen the wall that we're talking about, but this is a massive exercise for a group of people that was relatively small. The first efforts to rebuild the wall were destroyed by their political enemies. Then God sent Nehemiah to get the work done. Nehemiah taught the people three principles from God that enabled them to rebuild the wall and complete it in a few short months. It's like what they couldn't get done for almost 9 years. Nehemiah came in and organized them, and they got it built in a few short months, the entire wall. Okay? And these are the principles. The people who weren't working were praying. The people who weren't praying were working. They worked and prayed in shifts. They all worked and prayed at one time or another. Secondly, each man must wear his sword while he builds. You have to be able to defend yourself while you're in the process of building. You can't, you know, you're not going to get attacked if everybody knows that the workmen have swords on. And the third was that each family must build the wall in front of their own house. Now, this is a really important principle. What happened is the people lived all around where the wall was. In fact, when the wall was up, they actually lived in the walls. So these people lived around here. And what was happening is they would get a big work crew together, and they would go over here and they would build the wall. And then they'd come over here and build the wall, and their enemies would come over and knock this one down. So what Nehemiah says, don't do that. Every family build the wall right in front of your house. You build the wall there, you go home at night, next morning you get up, you build the wall there. Just build that little section right there, that little section. And eventually, all those sections rose and touched. People weren't running around like a chicken with their head cut off. Everybody was focusing on what was in front of their house. And the wall went up in a few short months. That's what we need to do. We all need to build the wall in front of our house. We can't be worried about the wall in front of the Daniels' house. The Daniels will build it. We can't be worried about the wall in front of the Magruder's house. The Magruder's will build it. We just need to take care of the situations that God gives us in our lives. All of us have poor. Some of them are relatives. Some of them are family members. Some of them are neighbors. Some of them are people we encounter at work. Some of them are people that come to our attention because the Compassion magazine comes. If we would each just focus on caring for the poor that God brings us. You know, one of the reasons we need a functioning conversational relationship with God is so we can hear Him say, take care of that one, and not have to worry about the ones He doesn't talk about. You know, God can come to you and say, I want you to give X amount of dollars to this person, that person, whatever. And if we will just do what it is God gives us to do, we don't need to worry about the big picture getting done. If people see somebody building the wall in front of their house, and they get impressed with the efficiency of that, they'll say, I need to do that. And eventually, we'll have a wall around the city. Right now, our walls are torn down. We are being ravaged from every side. There's no boundaries for our enemy. They come and go at will. And we're feeling it. And we're feeling it. Remember, if 51% of the people are persuaded in the other direction, the 49 people can be good as gold, but living under the 51. And if we don't learn to win some of that 51 back by our godly behavior, you know, we talk about witnessing. Francis of Assisi said we should witness at all times, and when necessary, use words. It is our behavior as Christian people, and how we act and behave, and how we love God and love our neighbor, that will win these people back. They'll start voting with you instead of who they were voting for. If we think, remember that, we talked about this before, revelation is a gift, okay? Brilliant people don't get God, and simple people get God in spades. The reason that people don't understand God is not because they're stupid. Brilliant people, like Hawking and people like that, who have minds that they would, you know, they can't get God because the truth of God comes by revelation. We seek God with our brains, but we find Him in our hearts. Revelation is when the Lord reveals, turns the light on, and we see something. So if we think that we're going to go out and out-talk people to get them to come back, we're making a mistake. If we think we can put up really cool charts, or we can make really logical arguments, and that's going to win people, we're making a mistake. The Bible won't support that. I know that it's our sort of style as a culture that we think we can talk people into this. Look, some of us have been in sales and stuff like that. You put a program together, it's a really good program. You take it in front of one customer and they go, pff. You take it in front of another customer and they go, hey, I like that. What happened? This person didn't get the revelation, this person did. Both of them were smart, both of them were in need of the product. So if we think we're going to win this with our brains and our mouths, we're mistaken. Now, do we need to abandon the political process? No, I think we need to consider that the political process is part of our neighborhood. And being involved in it is a way of witnessing and all that sort of thing. But do not put our hopes in political process. Our hope is in God, or we have none. Believe me, we can't win this politically. If we get a break for four more years, then what happens four more years from there? If we get a small reprieve, and that won't fix it. I mean, whoever wins this election is not going to take our debt out of here. Whoever wins this election is not going to make all things go away. Whoever wins this election is, you know, I mean, this is not the way this thing's going to happen is by a mustard seed growing into a tree, by a miracle of God. Now, we are a people who believe that when we die, God will wake us up and we'll see Him face to face. We have absolutely no proof, but we believe it. We're counting on a miracle, an unscientific miracle. And as people who believe in miracles, we need to learn to live with miracles. Now, some of us have not always been prosperous. Probably majority of people in this room who are prosperous, and we're all prosperous to some degree here. But the majority of people in this room probably started off somewhere closer to poor. They were middle class, they were lower middle class, they were working class. We were. We didn't have any money. Nancy and I got married. We didn't have one of those. We had a roll top desk. That's all we owned. You know, you couldn't do much with it. Couldn't cook off of it. Couldn't eat it. God, in His grace, worked with us as we lived with Him, and He grew us and prospered us and caused us. We had many, many years that were lean, but the Lord met us there. We had years in which the expenses outnumbered the income, and yet somehow or another we survived. Many of us, probably most of us, grew up at some point in our time trusting God for our daily bread, praying things in, trusting that the Lord would meet us in this particular need. We managed our expectations. We learn to be content with less. We learn to live simply in order that our children might have what they needed. You know, we didn't consume. That was just I don't know how old I was before I walked into a place and bought something because I wanted it. I mean, I was pretty far along, because for the biggest part of our marriage, when I went in the store to buy something, it was something I needed. You know, you didn't go in and say, well, gosh, I'd like another set of golf clubs. I couldn't afford the first set. Now, eventually what happened is that God blessed us and prospered us, and I could buy four sets right now. Wouldn't help my game, but I could buy them. Yeah. Well, you're right, Sam. Sam's going to give the lesson next week. The point is that we've had to trust God before, and we've got to trust Him now, because we're going to have to trust Him again. Because if this thing goes south, we're going to be right where we were before, and we're going to have to be trusting God. If the Antichrist takes over and we need to trust God for manna to fall out of the sky, we're going to have to trust God. And I tell you something, when you're laying on your deathbed, you're going to have to trust God. And if we aren't used to the process, that's a bad time to try to learn it. Listen, when people in our church died, we called them going home services. Because our people were very comfortable trusting the Lord and counting on Him to meet their needs. And they died happy. No Christian should ever be afraid of death. And if you are, I want you to call me because I want to help you with that. No Christian should ever be afraid of death. You might not be looking forward to the end game, but you shouldn't be afraid of death. Because it's just a promotion into a better world. It's just a gateway. You're not even going to die. You're just going to walk from one door into another. Your body's going to die, and people are going to see that. But you're going to move right through something else. And you're going home to be with the Father. Wesley, remember we were talking this morning in church about Wesley. Wesley was an Anglican minister for 12 years before he met the Lord. In the sense that he was afraid to die, he did not have faith in God. Remember the story? He went on the boat over to America to be with his brother Charles, who was the secretary, Governor Oglethorpe. And the boat was terribly rocky and the sailors were afraid. But the Moravians on the boat weren't, and even their little children were not afraid. And they went around ministering to people. They were not afraid to die. And Wesley couldn't figure that out. On the way back, same thing. But he walks into a meeting at Aldersgate Street that the Moravians were holding in May of 1738. And he hears there a preacher preaching on Martin Luther's covering of Augustine's covering of Romans. And in it, he hears about salvation by faith through works and not by by faith, not by works, so man may boast. And he suddenly was revealed to him, and he said, I felt strangely warmed, and I was no longer afraid to die. He'd been a minister of God for 12 years before he got that. So living by the miracle of God is supposed to be our daily bread. It's supposed to be the way we do it. We may have a big nest egg, which, by the way, could disappear in a heartbeat. You know, we've seen these things happen. But just because we have a big nest egg doesn't mean that we should live on it or count on it to get us through. God may tell us to give some, all, or part of that away. It may go away all on its own. We need God every day, whether we need it, whether we realize it or not. The reason why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven is because it's hard for him to sense his need for God, because he has so much. So what you have to do is offload your camel, so that you still feel your sense of need for God, even though there's all of that stuff there. The lesson for us is clear. The battle involves prayer and obedient giving. We must be spiritually armed while we are financially active. We must each do what God has shown our family to do without over-focusing on the overall task. And I hope to get done today, but I'm not going to be able to do that. I'll finish it next week. I have an article here that came out of Compassion Magazine, and it's actually a testimonial about Jeff Foxworthy and his wife, and about their way they think about the poor. And I thought it was just a very inspiring article, so maybe we can get these around to people really quick.
What book are we going to need next week?
We're going to finish this next week.
And that's all we're going to do?
Probably. If we don't have some questions about all this after next week, then yeah, just get those around as fast as you can. I'm sorry. It's just a really good article. This is somebody we know, somebody we're used to hearing. How many of you all have seen and enjoyed this American National Bible Challenge that was on TV? That was one of the neatest shows this year. It was really fun. It was really cool. Its season's over with, but it was fabulous. But the reason I didn't get into this before the meeting is because you read it instead of listening to me. So, because I've been doing this a while. But take this home and enjoy it and see what it has to say. All right, I'm going to have to quit now. So we will finish this next week, and including some time for some conversation and questions, should anybody want to do that. Would somebody please pray us out?